And let's talk about four beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. Four beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. Matthew chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the people that you love so much. We thank you for our moms, especially today. Pray your blessing over them. And Father, we pray now that you'd come speak living words to us. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds to receive spiritual truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. We're on a journey of discovery at harvest time, and it's all about Jesus. Before Easter, we were in the Gospel of John looking at the question, who is Jesus? And now it's time to change up and to begin exploring the words of Jesus. The Gospels tell us that people were astonished at Jesus' teaching, and Jesus' words still astonish people today. His words still fill people with awe and wonder. His words are still arresting. His words are irresistibly attractive. His words are supernaturally transforming. And I want to invite you to join us on this next leg of the journey as we delve into the words of Jesus. And what better place to begin than with the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most famous and best loved of all Jesus' words. We're going to take a couple of weeks and we're going to unpack Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 together. You know, undoubtedly, the Sermon on the Mount contains Jesus' most familiar words, but they are also undoubtedly some of his most misunderstood words. We had a great example of that this last week as some people struggled to reconcile the assassination of Osama bin Laden with Jesus' words here, turn the other cheek and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when we get to those verses, I'll explain it to you. But let me just say that comparing that situation with Jesus' words here is like comparing apples and oranges. But if we really want to understand the Sermon on the Mount, there are two critical truths that we must know. The first critical truth is this: the subject of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 4, it says that Jesus began to announce the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. He began to travel around teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And the Sermon on the Mount is the content of that teaching. Beloved, listen, the kingdom of heaven is not something that you enter when you die. The kingdom of heaven is something that you enter here on earth the moment that you become born again. In the Gospel of John, we were talking about eternal life. Eternal life is not something you receive when you die. Eternal life is something you receive the moment that you become a follower of Jesus Christ. And the equivalent of eternal life in John is the kingdom of heaven in the Gospel of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. It's life under his authority. It's life under his reign. It's life under his dominion. You see, when Jesus is my king, I experience life on a higher plane. When Jesus is my king, I live in the sphere of his protection. When Jesus is my king, I live in the sphere of his provision. When Jesus is my king, I live in the sphere of his peace and his order. When Jesus is my king, I live in the sphere of his providential leadership. The blessings of heaven are lavished on me here on earth. You see, when I live under the leadership of Jesus Christ, I realize the fulfillment of the words of Jesus' prayer, "Let it be on earth as it is in heaven." You see, when I live under the leadership of Jesus Christ, then it is in my life as it is in heaven. It is in my home as it is in heaven. It is in my health as it is in heaven. It is in my finances as it is in heaven. Beloved, listen to me. There is no lack in heaven. There is no sickness in heaven. There is no conflict in heaven. There is no disorder in heaven. And when I submit my life to the leadership of Jesus Christ, I begin to experience all the security and all the order and all the blessings of heaven here on earth, and that is good preaching. The second critical thing to understand is this. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the kingdom of heaven. It's a description of life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. Everybody look at me. The Sermon on the Mount is not. Did I say not? It is not rules for entering eternal life. Do this and this and this, and you'll enter eternal life. Not what it is. If that were the case, none of us would enter. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the kingdom. It's a description of someone who has already entered into the kingdom of heaven through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. This is a description of the heart and the behavior and the disciplines of someone who is born again. It's a description of someone who is living under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the most famous words of Jesus, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That nickname, Beatitudes, actually comes from the Latin translation of the Bible. The Latin word for blessed is beatus. And so these are eight blessed attitudes, or rather, eight attitudes that God blesses. There are some things to know about the Beatitudes. First of all, they are a description of the heart of someone who has already entered the kingdom. Someone called them the beautiful attitudes, and I like that better. These are the beautiful attitudes in the heart of a born-again believer. These eight beautiful attitudes are for all Christians. Listen, these things, these words here, they're not just for the superstars. They're not just for Joel. They're not just for Joyce or for Jansen or for John Bevere. They're not just for Pastor Nick. These beautiful attitudes, they describe the heart of every true believer. And all eight of these attitudes are for every believer. It's not that Joel is meek and Joyce is merciful and John is a peacemaker. It's that every believer is meant to be all eight of these things. These eight beautiful attitudes describe a heart that meets God's approval. They describe a heart that brings pleasure to God. They describe a heart that makes him smile. They describe a heart that evokes his favor. Translators have struggled to really translate that Greek word for blessed. Some have translated it happy, but happy doesn't really quite capture it. Happy describes how I feel about myself, but blessed describes how God feels about me. See, perhaps the best translation is this: someone to be envied are those who are poor in spirit. Someone to be admired are those who mourn. Someone to be congratulated are those who are meek. Someone to be esteemed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. All right, now, after last week's sermon, some people who didn't watch the wedding of William and Kate went home and watched it. And among men, who is to be envied more than Prince William? Young, handsome, healthy, beautiful wife. And her dress was beautiful too, no matter what people say. What's wrong with people? Rich, famous, second in line to the throne of England. 2.5 billion people watched his wedding. That's more than a third of Earth's population. If that's not someone to be admired, then who is? But for all that, Jesus says that there is a life that is yet more enviable, and that's life in the kingdom of heaven. That's life in the blessed favor of God Almighty. You see, there's something even better than to be the son of an earthly king, and that's to be the son of the King of Kings. There's something even better than the applause of men, and that's the approval of God. Max Lucado describes blessed here in Matthew 5 as the life that receives the applause of heaven. You see, blessed is so much bigger than how I'm feeling at the moment. Blessed is so much bigger than how other men regard me. Blessed is how God regards me. In the eyes of God, those who embody these 8 beautiful attitudes are to be envied above all other men on earth because they have won his approval. They have captured his heart. So let's talk about these beautiful attitudes. Just like the 10 commandments, they're divided up into 2 groups. The first half have to do with my attitude towards God. And the second half have to do with my attitude towards others. That's just like the 10 commandments. The first 5 commandments have to do with my relationship with God, and the second 5 have to do with my relationship with others. And so it is with the beautiful attitudes. The first 4 describe the beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart towards God, and I want to talk about them with you quickly. And by quickly, I mean it's Mother's Day. I'll do my best, all right? Here's the first beautiful, actually we had dinner reservations at 2, so I'll quit preaching at 1:55 and we'll go. Here's the first beautiful attitude. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need your help. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, every one of the beautiful attitudes is stated in the form of an attention-grabbing paradox. The first one reads something like this: enviable are those who are in continuous abject poverty. Beloved, I want to tell you, I have looked into the face of extreme poverty. I have looked into the face of ignorance and hopelessness. I have looked into the face of suffering and despair on a level the likes of which most Americans have never seen. And believe me, there is nothing enviable about it. But Jesus is talking about spiritual things here. He's not talking about physical poverty. He's not talking about emotional neediness either. Jesus is talking about the awareness of my own spiritual need. See, you can be dirt poor and yet not poor in spirit. You can be an emotional basket case and yet not poor in spirit. On the other hand, you can be abundantly wealthy and yet poor in spirit. I'd like to try that. You can be a confident, capable person and yet poor in spirit. The word for poverty here has a vivid word picture behind it. It means to crouch down like a beggar. It means to cower and to reach your hand up for help. In my travels around the world doing the work of missions, I've seen many people in this same position, squatted down, and because of the disgrace and the shame of their condition, they don't even look up. They turn their faces away and they reach their hand up like this, begging for help. This word, poverty, it describes a person in the most extreme circumstance. Someone who has no resources of his own. Someone who has no food, no shelter, no work, no strength. It's someone who's utterly helpless. Someone in such a desperate situation that if he does not get help, he will most certainly die. That is the picture. of someone who is poor in spirit. It's the man who realizes in his heart that he needs God's help, and he reaches up to receive it. To be poor in spirit means that I realize I am spiritually needy. I need his intervention. I need his rescue. I need his forgiveness. I need his power inside to change what I cannot change on my own. To be poor in spirit means that I realize I am spiritually bankrupt. I have no goodness of my own. I'm unable to help myself or save myself. Poor in spirit is what Paul expressed when he said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." Poor in spirit is what Isaiah describes when he says, "All our righteous acts are as filthy rags." See, to be poor in spirit, it's the opposite of pride. It's to have childlike humility before God. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of self-righteousness. It's to realize that I am a sinner and I need his grace. In the Gospel of Luke, one day Jesus told a parable to those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. Then and now, IRS agents were objects of hatred. And the Pharisee stood up and he prayed for himself. And he said, "God, I thank you that I'm better than other men. I'm better than robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this IRS agent over here. I fast twice a week and I tithe the tenth of all that I get." But Jesus said the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But it says he beat his chest and he prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, the tax collector went home justified before God, but not the Pharisee. For everyone who humbles himself before God will be lifted up by God." You see, that's the tricky thing about spiritual poverty. It often comes hardest for people who have lived a relatively good life in comparison with others. The people who struggle the most with poverty of spirit are the people who have done well or the people who have done good. The people who have studied hard and worked hard. The people who have been disciplined and financially prudent. The people who have lived conscientious and clean lives. Those who have supported noble causes and aspired to high ideals. Even people who attend church. Often these people have a very hard time accepting the news that they are sinners and they need God's grace. How many times have you heard someone say, "But I'm a good person"? See, that's why Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, "The tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're racing ahead of you into the kingdom of heaven." It's not because there's anything inherently noble about being poor or about being a prostitute or a white-collar criminal. It's just that usually these people don't need anyone to point out their sinfulness to them. Last week we received the news that our friend Dr. Jim Wood went home to be with the Lord. Most of you never knew Dr. Wood and his wife, Wendy, but they were great instruments in the Lord's hands, helping Harvest Time get established in the early days. A lot of what we enjoy here at Harvest Time today is because of seed that they sowed. Doc Wood and Wendy were instrumental in bringing Denise and I here in 1996. He's a great man, and he's gone home to a great reward. But I remember Doc and Wendy sharing with Denise and me about their own experience coming to Christ years earlier. They said the hardest thing for them was to become poor in spirit. The hardest thing for them was to reach the place where they realized that they were sinners and they needed God's grace, because by comparison, they were so much more noble and so much cleaner living than so many other people. I used to call Doc Wood the good doctor, and he always used to answer me with the words of Jesus, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God." Now that is poverty of spirit. See, in the book of Revelation, this was the problem with the church of Laodicea. Jesus said to them, "You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need anything, but you don't realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked." Jesus pleads with them, "Be earnest and repent, humble yourself, and receive from me what you really need." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, when you reach that point in your heart where you are crouched down inwardly, reaching up and asking God for his help, that is the moment that you cross the threshold and you enter into life in his kingdom. I wonder if you've reached that moment in your own life. I wonder if you're still poor in spirit after all these years. Lord, I need your help. It's the first beautiful attitude. The second beautiful attitude is this: Lord, I am so sorry. Lord, I am so sorry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this is really an attention-grabbing paradox. The second one sounds something like this: happy are those who can't stop weeping, for they shall stop weeping. The Greek word here describes the deepest grief possible. It's like grieving the death of a loved one. It's inconsolable mourning. I have seen the grief of parents who have lost their young children. I have seen the grief of young children who have lost their parents. I've seen the grief of young spouses who have had to say goodbye to one another. Beloved, let me tell you, that is not enviable. But Jesus is talking about spiritual things. He's not talking about mourning over the hardships of life, or mourning over death or divorce or losses or setbacks. Jesus is talking about mourning over my sinful state. You see, the second beautiful attitude is really a natural outgrowth of the first. Poverty of spirit is my awareness of my spiritual need, and mourning is the emotional response to that awareness. Have you ever watched a little kid respond to a fall or a tumble? You know, it happens to them. They take a fall and then they stand up, and it's like it takes a minute for what happened to sink in. And once it sinks in, what has just happened to them, the floodgates open and they, wah! And that's just like the relationship between the first and the second beautiful attitude. The first beautiful attitude is the awareness of what has happened to me, my sinful state. And once that sinks in, the natural response is the second beautiful attitude, wah! The mourning that Jesus is speaking about here is the mourning of repentance. It's sorrow in my heart over my sinfulness. Paul wrote, "Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and that produces salvation." This mourning is sorrow for sinning against God. Paul says that there's a difference between worldly regret and godly sorrow. Worldly regret doesn't prevent death, but godly sorrow leads to salvation. See, you can truly regret your mistakes in life and still die in your sins. You can regret damaging yourself. You can regret damaging your body. You can regret damaging your emotions. You can regret damaging your relationships. You can regret damaging your finances and your future and still die in your sins. You can truly regret, sincerely regret hurting other people and still die in your sins. You can regret hurting society and still die in your sins. The mourning that Jesus is talking about here is sorrow for sinning against God. It's sorrow for grieving His heart. It's sorrow for refusing His leadership, for bucking His authority, for ignoring His rules. After David sinned with Bathsheba, he cried out to God in Psalm 51, "Oh God, against you and you only have I sinned." That was so not true. What about Uriah, Bathsheba's noble husband? What about Bathsheba herself? What about Joab, who David made an accessory to murder? What about the Israelite soldiers, David's own men, who became collateral damage when the murder plot was executed? What about their families who had to go on through life without a dad or a husband? What about David's own house, his own family? What about the whole nation who would pay for David's indiscretions? Beloved, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. You know, the greatest lie about sin is that when I sin, I'm only hurting myself. When you and I sin, we hurt everybody across the board. But the greatest part of the offense is that we have hurt God. The mourning that Jesus talks about here is mourning over that reality. Lord, I am so sorry. I have sinned against you, and in the process, I have made a big mess everywhere. This mourning is deep in my heart. You know, there are different words for repent in the Bible. Some words for repent mean a change of mind. Some words for repent mean a change of direction or a change of behavior. But the most important word for repent means a change of heart. It's possible to change your behavior without changing your heart. It's possible to change your mind without changing your heart. One day a man and his wife were walking through a shopping mall and they walked past the front of a pet store. And there was a big macaw sitting on a perch in front of the pet store and it called out to the man, "Hey, buddy!" And the man and his wife looked over surprised and the parrot said, "You're bald and your wife is fat." The man and his wife were furious. So they went into the pet store to give the manager a piece of their mind. So the manager said, "I am so sorry. Let me deal with this." So the manager goes out and grabs the macaw by the throat and whack, whack, whack on the head. Feathers went everywhere and he was dazed and confused. And the man and his wife were satisfied and they went on with their shopping. And a couple hours later, they had to pass by the front of the pet store again. And they purposely looked away from that macaw. But a second time, he shouts out, "Hey, buddy!" And the man looks at him and scowls. And the macaw looks back and says, "You know." You see, he had a change of mind. He had a change of behavior, but he didn't have a change of heart. Beloved, the mourning that Jesus talks about here is tears of repentance that change the heart. Do you know why the church isn't as strong as we used to be? It's because we used to come to the altars and we used to spend time here pouring our heart out to God. We used to soak the carpet of the front of our churches with tears. And in the process, God changed our heart. I wonder, when was the last time you felt that? When was the last time you got on your knees? It doesn't have to be at a church altar. It can be by your own bed or wherever you are, and said, "Lord, I am so sorry." When was the last time that you wept because in exchange for all his goodness to you, you've repaid him with disloyalty and disobedience? Beloved, listen to me. Mourning is not for newborn babes in Christ alone. I don't have time to elaborate, but as we grow in Christ, mourning grows into the ministry of intercession. where we don't just mourn over our own personal sin, but we mourn over the state of sinfulness in the church. We mourn over the state of sinfulness in our society and in our world. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. One of the greatest promises in the Bible to me is the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I'm so sorry. And a third beautiful attitude, Lord, I defer to you. Lord, I defer to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Maybe before we can understand what meekness is, we have to unlearn what meekness is not. Beloved, meekness is not, everybody look, meekness is not weakness. Wimpiness is not meekness, it's wimpiness. Introversion is not meekness, it's introversion. Reticence is not meekness, it's reticence. Timidity is not meekness, it's timidity. Frailty is not meekness, it's frailty. The Greek word here for meekness is the word that was used for the taming of animals. It means strength under control. I've only been horseback riding once in my life. It's when I was in college. We were up in Canada on the Bay of Fundy, and we took a beautiful ride in the afternoon and into the sunset time, and it was absolutely one of the most beautiful and memorable days of my life, but one time was enough for me. I was the only one in our group who had never gone horseback riding before. So the guide put me on a gentle old nag right behind him. And I remember when I got up on the back of that enormous horse, I could not believe the incredible power of that animal. She might have been an old nag, but I can tell you she could have thrown me off and trampled me dead anytime she wanted. And I remember we started out by walking through some woods, and then we came to an open field. And when we did, the horses automatically broke into a trot, which is something I was not expecting. And I had never ridden before, and I didn't know what to do, so I was flopping around in my saddle like a rag doll. And my friends behind me were just about falling off their horses, killing themselves laughing. And it was at that moment that I realized that I was not in control at all of this giant beast. I also realized that the horse knew I was not in control. But the horse was in control. See, she was gentle. She was meek. That strong horse was following the voice and the cues of the guide in front of me. Nothing I did mattered at all to her. She was following him, and that is meekness. It's strength under control. It's strength submitted to the leadership of Jesus Christ. There are two men in the Bible who show that meekness is not for wimps. One of them is Moses. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived on the earth, but Moses was no wimp. He was a physically strong man. As a prince of Egypt, Moses trained in all the arts of war. He was trained in hand-to-hand combat. He was trained in bow and arrow and shield and spear. He was trained in riding and charioteering. Acts says that the Egyptian Moses was a man who was mighty in word and deed. In fact, the historian Josephus says that Moses was the commander of the Egyptian army. He was intellectually strong. He was learned. He was confident. He was well-spoken. He was a man of strong convictions and passion. He killed a man with his bare hands. He survived a journey across the desert. In his second career, he was a shepherd in the desert for 40 years. He endured the elements. He climbed mountains. He carried animals. He sheared and he slaughtered sheep. He fought off predators. In his third career, he was the leader of more than 2 million people. He stood up to the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth, and he withstood challenge after challenge to his leadership, and he lived to be 120 years old, and the Bible says he was still ready to rumble. Moses was no wimp. No wonder they had to get Charlton Heston to play him. But he was the meekest man that ever lived. Why? Because he submitted all that strength and all that ability to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The second man who shows that meekness is not for wimps is Jesus. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Take my yoke and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." But Jesus was no wimp either. Jesus was a physically strong man. He was a carpenter. They didn't have any power tools back in those days. He didn't have a chop saw. He didn't have a belt sander. He didn't have a router or a nail gun. He did everything by hand. You know, my father-in-law grew up on a farm in Western Canada where they did everything by hand. He's 74 years old and the strength still in that man's hands. He can make hand tools do things that my wimpy little hands could never make them do. Jesus was intellectually strong. He ran circles around the most learned men of his day. He was inwardly strong. He was emotionally strong. Jesus was courageous. He corrected his own followers when they needed it. He confronted the religious leaders. He stood in front of Pilate in complete control. It is doubtful that most men could survive what Jesus survived in the passion and endure what he endured in his body. And he was the founder of the largest and most influential movement ever in the history of humanity. Still today, more than a third of Earth's population follow him. Jesus was no wimp. Amen. But he was meek and lowly of heart. Why? Because he was completely submitted. All that strength, all that ability was completely submitted to the leadership of his Father. Paul wrote, "Let this same attitude be in you that was in Jesus Christ." He didn't have to grasp at equality with God because he is God, but he emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant, and he became obedient even to death on the cross. Meekness is not weakness. It is all the strength, it is all the ability, it is all the potential that God has put in my being submitted to his leadership. I like that metaphor that Jesus used of being yoked together with him. You know, in Jesus' day, they would yoke a young, spirited ox with an older, sedate, mature ox. And the mature ox would lead the young ox. He would teach the younger ox to be obedient to the master's commands. He would teach the younger ox to be disciplined in his work. He would teach the younger ox to calm down. According to Jesus, you're just a big ox. You have plenty of strength. You have plenty of spirit. You have plenty of ability. You have plenty of potential. Jesus says, "Now get into the yoke of relationship with me, so that I can teach you how to submit to the Father's voice." Blessed are the meek, for they and they alone shall inherit the earth. Now there's the paradox in this beautiful attitude. You know, we have a saying today, "Nice guys finish last." It's the strong, it's the aggressive, it's the self-promoters, it's the go-getters, it's the hustlers, it's the winners. They're the ones who go out and grab themselves a great big slice of life. The assertive grab at the earth. But Jesus said the meek inherit the earth. Jesus is saying Nice guys finish. Nice guys, they last. You see, for those who submit to the yoke of relationship with Jesus Christ, for those who bring all the strength and ability and all the giftedness God has given them, to those who bring those things under the leadership of Jesus Christ, every good blessing just comes their way. Beloved, listen to me. There's a word from the Holy Spirit for someone in this place today. You don't have to go about things by the world's methods. You don't have to grasp and grab, and you don't have to manipulate and maneuver. All you need to do is bring your life under the yoke of Jesus' leadership, and every good blessing will come your way in life. That's good preaching right there. Lord, I really need your help. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I defer to you. And finally, Lord, I really want to be more like you. Lord, I really want to be more like you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Once again, it's an attention-grabbing paradox. It reads like this: enviable are those who are continuously starving. Enviable are those who are continuously dehydrated. Beloved, I have seen starving people. I've seen little children with distended bellies and discolored hair. I've seen teenagers with permanent learning disabilities because of the malnutrition they've suffered in their childhood years. I've seen people arrive at a watering hole after walking across the floor of the Rift Valley for days without water. I want to tell you, that kind of starving hunger, that kind of dehydration, it is not enviable. But Jesus is talking about spiritual things. He's not talking about physical hunger and thirst. He's talking about a desire to be personally righteous. The Greek word here, it means to be desperately hungry, to be at the point of starvation. And what true believers are desperately hungry for is to be more like Jesus. A little further in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says unbelievers and believers were not hungry for the same things. You know what's funny about America? We enjoy more plenty than any country ever in the history of the world, and still we are so hungry. Some people are hungry to be fit. Some people are foodies. Some people are fashionistas. Isn't the expression slave to fashion interesting? Some people are hungry to be famous. Some people are hungry to have lots of friends. Or maybe just a few of the right friends. Some people are hungry for financial gain. Some people are hungry for physical intimacy and pleasure. Some people are hungry to be first. The problem is that none of these things will ever satisfy the inner longing of the human soul. It's just like Jesus said to the woman at the well, go ahead, you can come back to this well and you can drink again and again and again, but you will never be satisfied. She had been drinking from the well of dysfunctional relationships. But no man could ever satisfy the longing in her soul to be loved purely and unconditionally. You want to know what America's problem is? Life for us has become one giant Chinese takeout meal. No matter how much we stuff ourselves, in an hour, we're hungry again. But Jesus said to be envied are those who continuously hunger and thirst to be more like me. They and they alone shall be satisfied. See, believers, we're not hungry for the same thing as unbelievers. Believers, we're hungry for the approval of God. We're hungry for His presence. We're hungry for His peace and order in our lives. We're hungry for His providential leadership, His good guidance, and we're hungry for His righteousness. Believers are hungry to be good. We're hungry to be better today than we were yesterday. We're hungry to be more like Jesus this month than we were last month. We're hungry to do God's will more this year than we did last year. We're not hungry for the same thing as unbelievers, and we're not hungry in the same way as unbelievers. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are continually hungry and thirsty for me, for they shall be satisfied." You know, there's a big difference between saying, "I'm not satisfied," and a little expression, "tastes like more." All right, how many of you know the expression, "tastes like more"? All right, just a pathetic handful of people. I got to take you all to Pennsylvania and learn you some good expressions, all right? I'm going to explain it to you. "I'm not satisfied" is what happens when your wife puts you on a diet. Denise and I have been invited to go to London to meet Nikki Gumbel, the author of The Alpha Course. And we're going to Westminster Abbey, where William and Kate were married, and we're going to meet the pastor who married them. And when we watched the wedding together last week, Denise said, "They're all skinny over there. You're going on a diet." So, you know, the Bible says eat the sweet and eat the fat, but the wife says eat the carrots. When you're used to eating the sweet and the fat, when you eat the carrots, no matter how many carrots you eat at the day, at 10 o'clock at night, you are not satisfied. You're quietly sneaking through the cupboards, trying to find something, anything, "Jesus, help me," that will satisfy this hunger inside of me. That's a huge difference. That's a world of difference from "tastes like more." "Tastes like more" is a good Pennsylvania expression, and here's what it means. "Tastes like more" is what happens after you've just had Thanksgiving dinner and you've eaten yourself silly and you top it off with a piece of Denise's pumpkin chiffon pie, and even though you're sure you're about to bust, it's so good it tastes like more. It just tasted so good, you can't help yourself. You've had to have a little bit more of it. Beloved, listen to me. Unbelievers and believers, we're not hungry in the same way. Unbelievers are not satisfied, no matter how much they eat. They cannot fill themselves with food that satisfies. Believers, we've just eaten, and it's tasted so good that it tastes like more. Blessed is the man who continually hungers and thirsts to be like me. He shall be satisfied. I wonder, what are you hungry for? Whose approval matters most to you? Are you hungry for the approval of heaven, for the applause of heaven? Are you hungry for the approval of men? And how are you hungry? Jesus says, "Don't worry," saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they and they alone shall be satisfied. Four beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. Lord, I really need you. Lord, I am so sorry. Lord, I defer to you. And Lord, I really want to be more like you. Stand together on your feet and let's worship him one more time just before we go. Thank you, Father.
I'm falling on my knees, offering all of me, Jesus, your all this heart is living for. I'm falling on my knees.
Come on, would you put up your hands all over this place? And would you just worship Jesus with me? Come on, just love on him for one moment. Come on, just love on him for one moment. Just love on him for one moment. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Four beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart. Lord, I need you. Lord, I'm so sorry. Lord, I defer to you. Lord, I really want to be more like you. I wonder if they describe your heart this morning. I wonder if you've taken that first step. You've crossed the threshold. You've had that moment where you've realized, no matter how much good you might have tried to do in life, no matter how well you've done, you've reached that moment where you realize, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your help. I need your grace. I wonder if there's someone here, if these four things, if they don't describe your heart, then that's the starting place for you. I wonder if there's someone here just before we go, and you've never crossed that threshold. You've never had that moment of realization. You've never come to that point where you've said, God, I need your help. And today is the day that you want to reach out to him. Just before we leave this place, if that's you, I want to pray for you. I want to ask everyone, if you just bow your heads with me this morning. And if you're here today and you want to cross that threshold and you want to enter into that kingdom, that beautiful kingdom of heaven, simply by saying, Lord, I'm here and I acknowledge I need your help. If that's you, you've never done that before, and you want to do that today for the first time, while heads are bowed all over, I want you to simply to lift your hand high to the Lord wherever you are. I've never done that, and today I want to do it. Thank you. Come on, is there someone else? I've never done that. Today I want to do that. I want to reach my hand up, and I want to acknowledge that I need him. Thank you. Come on, is there someone else? I want to reach the other's hands. Come on, is there someone else? Today I want to acknowledge, God, I need you. I need your help. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Spiritually, I'm bankrupt. I might have done well in life. I might have done a lot of good things, but I acknowledge today, Lord, that I need your help. I'm a sinner and I need your help. Come on, hands all over. Is there someone else? Just before we pray, someone else. Thank you, Father. Thank you, oh Father. Come on, let's all lift up our hands together all over this place. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I want everyone to repeat after me, and we're going to help some people take that first wonderful step across the threshold and into his beautiful kingdom. I'm going to lead you. You pray after me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving me. Father, thank you for sending your only son. Jesus, thank you for coming. You lived for me. You died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the dead. Jesus, I'm reaching up to you today. I need your help. I confess my need for you. Jesus, I need your forgiveness. Wash me. Cleanse me. Jesus, I need your power to change. Set me free from the power of sin. Jesus, I invite you now to be my Lord and the leader of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, come on, let's give the Lord some praise in this place this morning. Thank you, Father. Thank you, oh Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, oh Father. Thank you, Father. Listen, if you're one of those that raised your hand and prayed that prayer for the first time, I want to just meet you as soon as we dismiss. I want to meet you here at the front. We have something that we want to give you that's going to help you get started on your new walk. Isn't the Lord good? Amen. Listen to me. This is going to be a good week. As you walk under the leadership of Jesus Christ, as you walk in the yoke of relationship with him, every good blessing is going to come your way this week. Job opportunities are going to come. Job offers are going to come. Promotions are going to come this week. Sales and new clients and contracts. close deals are going to, answers to prayer are going to come this week. Amen. You believe it? Amen. Find somebody's hand to hold next to you. God bless you, everyone. And to all of our moms, happy Mother's Day. We do have a membership class tomorrow at 7 if you want to become officially a member of the church. We'd love to see you then. Let's give thanks. Father, thank you now for this time in your presence. Thank you, Lord, for all your goodness. And Lord, as we go our own way, pray that the cloud of your presence would envelop us. Pray that your protection would surround us. Pray that your provision would accompany us, that your providence would lead us, and your peace encircle us till we come together again. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. Happy Mother's Day. Moms, come and help yourself, moms, to some of these flowers up here. If you'd like to take some, we'd love for you to have them and take some home with you. God bless you.